Please turn to Psalm 89 and verse 7. Psalm 89, verse 7. The title I've given this message, What's Missing? And the subtitle, In Our Baptist Churches Today. Psalm 89 and verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. I used to be the youngest one who came to these conferences. Now I'm amongst the oldest. But I can remember in the 1940s and 1950s when the churches were full and the people were constantly being saved and added to the churches. Revival meetings lasted 2 weeks with two services every day, and sometimes would be extended for a third week. And the churches had such influence in the communities that the stores would close on the Lord's Day and the school days opened with prayer and Bible reading. The schools would never have had band practice on Wednesday nights or soccer tournaments on the Lord's Day. But as we look around us today, we see the religious world in a mess. Many churches departing from biblical faith. Many departing from biblical practice, while many others are dying and disbanding. You know, I don't know if it concerns you like it does me. So many churches are disbanding. Our churches. The remaining churches no longer have much spiritual influence in our nation. Biblical evangelism is disappearing. Souls are not being saved other than one or two here or there. Biblical separation from the world has been almost forgotten until it's difficult, if not impossible today, to distinguish a professing Christian from a heathen. Our own Sovereign Grace Baptist churches have not been immune to this situation. Something is missing in our churches. The Lord has blessed me over the years by giving me the opportunities to preach in many conferences and revival meetings in my 60 years in the Lord's work. As a result, I have been able to observe a lot of churches and a lot of pastors. In the message this morning, I want to talk about five things that are missing from our Sovereign Grace Baptist churches today. These five things help account for the apostasy and moral decadence of our nation, as well as the dismal condition of our churches. What's missing in today's churches? Number one, real reverence in worship. God's Word demands reverence when we approach Him. It's not optional. Biblical worship is coming into the presence of God to exalt and praise the great God of the universe. When we come to worship God, our testimony should be that of David in Psalm 34:3, when he says, Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. The God being exalted and praised in worship is the holy, infinite, and all-powerful God. God's attributes ought to affect our worship. Perfection, righteousness, sovereignty, power, holiness, goodness, love. As such, the Scriptures declare that our God is worthy of all reverence. Psalm 111 and verse 9 says this about God. Holy and reverend is His name. That's not talking about some preacher or some priest. Holy and reverend. Reverend means to be revered, to be reverenced. That's talking about God's attributes. His name is His attributes. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20 says, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Psalm 29, that Brother Cozart read earlier, calls for great reverence. Oh, what an awesome God when we read that 29th Psalm. When Isaiah saw the glory of Christ, and yes, it was the glory of Christ that Isaiah saw. He saw it in a very striking manner. And when he did, he saw himself as low and sinful. Look what he said in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. Let's turn to that, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. You're familiar with this verse. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Even the seraphim cover their face before the Holy God. Look at verse 2 in this 6th chapter of Isaiah. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain or 2, he covered his face. And with twain, he covered his feet. And with twain, he did fly. That speaks of reverence by the seraphim. A flippant, careless attitude in the presence of such an august being is nothing short of blasphemy. Even just plain common sense tells us that it is a proper, there is a proper attitude for a mortal man when he draws nigh to this almighty, majestic Creator. Now, we don't have this kind of reverence in today's worship because we do not really see the greatness and the majesty and the glory of God. The dignity of God Himself suffers in today's worship. Much of today's worship is characterized by irreverence rather than reverence. Part of real reverence in worship involves the way we dress for worship. More and more today, our dress does not reflect reverence toward God. Most churches have now adopted the come-as-you-are dress code. We used to drive past a church building on Sunday mornings, and we often saw, and it was a Baptist church, I'm sorry to say, we often saw people wearing pajamas and shower thongs and Bermuda shorts as they entered the auditorium. We should dress for worship out of respect for the great God of the universe. Appropriate dress for worship. What is it? What should we wear to worship? You should wear the best that you have. You should wear clean, modest, dignified clothing. There used to be a descriptive term for the clothes to be worn in worship. Your Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. Or your Sunday best. Nobody has any of those anymore. All too often in our churches, reverent worship has degenerated into entertainment. America has become a show business society. Have you noticed that? Even on the news channels, they've got to have these stars. They've got to have these celebrities. We're a show business society. And in our churches, we have now a show business society. Many of our churches We have now adopted the terminology and practices of the theater. You think about it. I often hear people talking about, they describe this platform up here where the pulpit is located as the stage. You know, we need to think about the terminology we use. The choir and the soloist are said to perform. In most churches, the music is now applauded. I say most churches. I think yours and ours are about the only ones left that don't. And just as an aside, and this is mean, but it's true, I've observed that the sorrier the music, the louder the applause. I mean, that's just an aside. It is never appropriate to applaud in worship because the church is not a theater. The atmosphere in much of today's worship is the same that you would find in a circus. It really is. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll read verses 28 and 29. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. You see the relation between reverence and who God is? Our text in Psalm 89:7 says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all those that are about Him. I believe that a church's conduct in worship reveals its true attitude toward God. I really believe that. The way you dress, the way you act in the service, that reveals what you think about God. If you're supposed to be in His presence and you act like that, that's the way you think about God. What's missing in our churches today? A second thing that is missing is church prayer meetings. Prayer is, what is prayer? It's offering up our desires to God for things agreeable to His will. Prayer is calling on the name of God through Christ for these things. Prayer meetings are not preaching services. And I never could figure that out. Go to church after church and they'd say, come to prayer meeting, and we'd get there and we'd have a sermon. Prayer meetings are not preaching services. Prayer meetings were an essential aspect of the New Testament churches. And that's where we get our ideas for what we're to do in worship. We look at how they did it in the churches in the New Testament. Acts 2:41 and 42 says that the church at Jerusalem, after the Lord saved and added about 3,000 souls, continued steadfastly in prayers. In Acts 12:5, the church prayed without ceasing for Peter's release. You know, I had an all-night prayer meeting. They prayed without ceasing for Peter's release from prison. And Acts 12:12 says that many were present in that meeting. Let's turn to that. Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. Acts 12 and verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. I've always kind of laughed about that, Brother Cozart, because they prayed all night for Peter to get out of jail. He knocked on the door and they didn't believe him. They shut the door. They didn't think God answered their prayer. Acts 13:3 says the church at Antioch had a prayer meeting or meetings concerning the sending out of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. The church at Corinth had public prayer meetings as a part of its worship. In 1 Corinthians 11:4 and 5, Paul gave commands concerning those prayer meetings as to men and women praying in them. 1 Timothy 3:15 says that Paul wrote to Timothy to tell him how to lead the church. And in 1 Timothy 2:1 through 4, he spoke of the need for and instruction for public prayer. The exhortation of Paul for God's people to pray were not just given to individuals, but to churches, members assembled. And I have a whole list of examples of that. We don't have time to go into them here. Now, why should we have church prayer meetings? Why should we do that? First of all, because God is glorified when we pray. Look at Psalm 50 and verse 15. Psalm 50 and verse 15. God says here, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. We pray in order to glorify God. Brother, when he answers our prayers, we glorify him. He's glorified. Second, we should have church prayer meetings because prayer recognizes our dependence on God and his provision. And it recognizes God's almighty power. If we didn't believe in God's power, we wouldn't pray. Thirdly, we should have church prayer meetings because we have the promise in Matthew 18, 19, and 20 of Christ's presence when the church prays. What a blessed promise that is. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Brother, when we have prayer meetings, it's guaranteed that Christ is going to be there. Fourthly, we should have church prayer meetings because prayer is God's means for our getting things. And fifthly, we should have church prayer meetings because 1 Timothy 2:3 says that such prayer meetings are good and acceptable to God. This is what God wants his churches to do. Charles Spurgeon once said that effort which is begun without prayer will end without praise. Turn with me now to 1 Timothy 2:1 through 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This passage tells us of some of the things we should pray for in the church prayer meeting. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. There's an almost unlimited number of things we must pray for in our church prayer meeting. And just think about some of them. The salvation of our loved ones, our pastor and his preaching, our missionaries, our nation, revival, our civil rulers, that we might have peace, weak Christians, confession of sins, our sister churches, thanksgiving for blessings, God's guidance, the church's finances, and other serious needs and problems in our church. There's no lack of things that we need to pray for in the public prayer meetings. Years ago, a church of which I was pastor lost a number of disgruntled members. They just disappeared. They didn't even call me, didn't tell anybody. They just disappeared. We lost a bunch of disgruntled members. Well, it was a real blow to our church. But in our prayer meetings, we began to ask the Lord to send us new members. You know, he didn't answer the next Sunday morning or the next Sunday after that. But we prayed seriously about this matter for over a year. And one day, the Lord began to add members until over a 3-month period, a lot of new members were added and our church prospered. It was a matter of prayer. We asked God for our needs. You know, some people seem to be afraid to have real prayer meetings. I've talked to pastors. They seem to be afraid to have real prayer meetings. How could we possibly spend a whole hour in prayer? They reason. What would we possibly pray for an hour? Who would pray? Well, very practically, the pastor could make a list of 4 or 5 things that needed most to be prayed for. And then he could ask the church if they wanted to add anything under each one of those headings. And then he could call on an individual man or individual men to lead in prayer for each respective need. Maybe 2 or 3 men for each need. We did that a number of times. Brother, some really serious matter. Doesn't hurt a thing for 3 people to pray for the same thing. God's people are a praying people. And the prayer meetings are the spiritual barometer of a church. A church's prayer meetings reveal what a church really is. A third thing that's missing from our churches today is the singing of the great hymns of the faith. Singing is an indispensable part of biblical worship. Turn with me to Matthew 26 and verse 30. Matthew 26 and verse 30. The Lord Jesus and His disciples sang at the first Lord's Supper. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. That was part of worship from the very beginning in the church. 1 Corinthians 14:26 says the church at Corinth sang psalms. In this chapter, Paul forbids singing in an unknown tongue. Pliny, who was a pagan Roman, in describing Christian worship, said in a letter to the Emperor Trajan at the end of the 1st century AD, quote, "They met together on a stated day before it was light and sang a song among themselves to Christ as God," unquote. Even that pagan realized that Christians sing in their worship. God's Word tells us what kind of singing we're to use in worship. Look at Colossians 3:16 here. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. I want us to focus seriously on this verse for just a moment. What kind of singing are we to use in our worship? "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now, there's a lot of instruction here. Paul gives clear instructions as to the kinds of music that are to be used in the churches. Here he tells us the foundation for our singing, which is the Word of Christ. He tells us the purpose of our singing, very important, which is to teach and admonish, to encourage each other. The words of most of our church music today are shallow and lacking in truth. They're even downright erroneous many times. I'll tell you what. We had a hymn book, and if it weren't for this one hymn, it would have been a great book. And our music director never let me forget that this hymn was in there. "There's a new name written down in glory. I'll fly away." Proper hymns teach biblical doctrine. Someone has rightly said that hymns are lyric theology. I like that. Hymns are lyric theology. Paul's instructions for singing in Colossians 3:16 tell us the kind of singing that we are to do in worship. It is appropriate singing. It's not rock singing. It's not country singing. It's not contemporary singing. It is spiritual songs. Songs that are appropriate for spiritual edification as opposed to secular and worldly songs. Now, the style of most of today's church music is inappropriate for biblical worship. Appropriate church music is songs composed by godly Christians, and it's agreeable with the Scriptures. Most modern day Christian music, with its drum sets and electric guitars and flashing lights and even smoke, destroys the reverence of worship. The worldly style of today's church music does not agree with the message of Christ. I've heard people say, oh, it doesn't matter what kind of melody or what kind of music you have, as long as the words are okay. No. The style of modern church music doesn't agree with the gospel of Christ. Now, one other thing Paul says about church music in Colossians 3:16 is the object of singing in the church, and that is to Him, to the Lord, and not to glorify ourselves. One time a music director told me something, and this has stuck with me 50 years. He said, all church music today is either egocentric or theocentric. It's either egocentric or Christocentric. It either centers on man or it centers on God. Listen, when that sunk down into me and I started looking at the hymns, that's a revelation. I'll tell you what. Most of today's church music, you look at it, you follow the hymn book, you listen to the specials. Most of today's church music centers in I, me, my, instead of Lord, God, Jesus Christ, and Savior. The great hymns of the faith are theocentric hymns, Christocentric hymns, doctrinal hymns, such as, oh, worship the King. Holy, holy, holy. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Rock of ages. What a great statement of justification by faith. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. The solid rock. How firm a foundation when I survey the wondrous cross. Love divine, all loves excelling. All creatures of our God and King. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Praise Him. Praise Him. Come thou, Almighty King. A mighty fortress is our God. That's Psalm 46, by the way. To God be the glory. Joyful, joyful, we adore Thee. Great is Thy faithfulness. God moves in a mysterious way. Guide me, O Thou great Jehovah. Eternal Father, strong to save. Joy to the world. Hark the herald angels sing. One day, the great physician, majestic sweetness, sits enthroned. There is a fountain. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Hallelujah! What a Savior! Blessed Redeemer, low in the grave He lay. Christ the Lord is risen today. He is coming. And what a wonderful Savior. I mean, that's just a few. Scriptural music is missing from most churches today. We've certainly departed from psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What's missing in the churches today? Number four, preaching that proclaims God's law and denounces sin. That's missing. By proclaiming God's law, I mean preaching and making known God's Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. I've got to stop there. I have a friend who's a Southern Baptist, and he thinks that he's really right with the Lord. He cannot say one sentence without at least three expletives in it. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And thou shalt not covet. The law shows us God's holy nature, righteous and just. The law is God's standard for man's behavior. All men, lost and saved. The law shows us what sin is and what is sin. Sin is the transgression of the law, says 1 John 3:4. I always winced when I was a Southern Baptist many years ago, and their Sunday school quarterlies would always avoid that 1 John 3:4. They would find that one place in the Scripture where the word means missing the mark. And they would always say, sin is missing the mark. Well, it is, but it's far more than that. Sin is the transgression of the law. Romans 3:20 says that by the law is the knowledge of sin. God's law, the great thing about God's law is that it points out the sinner's need of a perfect righteousness in which to stand before God. This is something of what Paul meant when he said in Galatians 3:24 that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Christ's perfect keeping of the law during his lifetime, that's the only righteousness that God will accept. He won't take anything you can do yourself. When God's law is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, then it is that the gospel shines brightly against the dark background of sin. The gospel is then seen as good news indeed. I remember hearing, we were talking to somebody about how black preachers have a way of saying things that we don't usually say. I remember, and you understand how he meant this. He said, boys, he's talking to young preachers, before we can get them saved, we got to get them lost. He was talking about this very thing. The gospel is good news indeed to the person who sees that he's a sinner and he's lost and he's going to hell. The gospel, praise the Lord, is for sinners. Biblical preaching cannot be described, as it so often is by today's preachers, as sharing. I just have a shiver that goes down my spine when I hear preachers say, I want to share something with you today. The word preach doesn't mean share. It means literally to proclaim, to declare like an herald. Sharing is not a declarative message with God's authority behind it. Turn with me to John 7:37. John 7, verse 37. This tells us the Lord's method of preaching. What did the Lord do when he preached? In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. John the Baptist preached by proclaiming, by crying out. Look at John 1:23, John chapter 1 and verse 23. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Now, this crying does not mean weeping. Not talking about that. It means raising the voice, crying out, proclaiming declaring too often in our churches today, people are debating whether the law is for men today rather than proclaiming the law and denouncing sin. Denouncing sin is applying the law of God to everyday life. Boy, that's when people want to leave. God's preachers are told in His Word to denounce sin. To cry out against not only sin, but sins. Look at Isaiah 58:1. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 1. It's talking about this very thing. Here, God instructs the prophet Isaiah, and through him, all of his prophets, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. And brother, you can hear a trumpet. Some preachers, I have a hard time hearing them. You can hear a trumpet. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Someone has well said that sin and money are seldom mentioned in today's preaching. Ain't it the truth? God's preachers must come forth declaring that sin is wrong, not just something unwise, not just something harmful or painful or inexpedient. More specifically, they must declare that adultery is wrong. It is sin to live together unmarried. Lying will send you to hell. Lust for illicit sex is sin. Stealing brings the wrath of God. The man who curses and uses bad language is guilty before God. And the commandment says the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. Divorce is sin. Homosexual behavior is wrong. Hatred is sin. Drunkenness is sin. Public nakedness is sin. Murder is sin. Envy is sin. Jealousy is sin. Gambling is covetousness, and thus it is sin. Sabbath desecration is sin. Disrespect for parents is sin. These things are sin, and sin is what brings God's wrath. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is what sends men to hell. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. In Ezekiel 3:18, God says this to the prophet Ezekiel and to all of his preachers. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Rarely do we hear these things from the pulpits today. Preaching to be effective must not involve vague generalities, but pointed applications. The finger must be put on the very spot where the problem is. General sermons that are preached to everybody are in fact preached to nobody. People will not be convicted of their sins or repent under preaching that does not get uncomfortably specific. True preaching speaks as directly as possible to each individual hearer. True preaching searches and examines people in their words and actions and motives. Good biblical preaching makes it impossible for the hearers to escape by losing themselves in the crowd. As long as the preacher deals in vague generalities, his hearers will go on sleeping through his sermons. Each person should feel that the preacher is speaking to him and saying, I have a message from God unto thee. As Ehud said to Eglon in Judges 3:20. Some preachers today are just plain cowards. Let's face it. They are afraid to proclaim God's law and to denounce sin. They ought to apologize to Elijah and Elisha and John the Baptist and all the rest of them. But God's preacher is responsible to declare God's message and leave the results to the one who sent him. The fifth and final thing that I see as missing in our Baptist churches today, and this is so important, and this really hits home to all of us today. Earnestly and urgently calling sinners to repent and believe. You know, I don't find much excitement about that. I don't find much concern about it. I don't find much of it being done at all. A sinner may be one of God's elect, but he must and he will repent of his sins if he's ever to be saved. In the first sermon the Lord Jesus preached in his earthly ministry, he called his hearers to repent and believe. Look at Mark 1:15. The very first sermon that the Lord Jesus preached. Mark 1 and verse 15. The Lord said here, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." That's what the Lord preached. Paul often passionately called sinners to repent. Turn to Acts 14, verses 14 and 15. Acts 14, verses 14 and 15. Paul called sinners to repent at Lystra. In Acts 14, 14 and 15, we read, "Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, 'Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God.'" That's repentance. Turning from sin and to God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. God's preachers call sinners to repent, to turn in godly sorrow from their sin and turn instead to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Not only is a call for repentance missing in our Baptist churches today, but so is the earnest, urgent calling of sinners to believe in Christ. The entire Word of God calls on sinners to come to Christ, to believe on Him for salvation. Look at Matthew 11:28. If you need to turn to that, you no doubt have it memorized. The Lord Jesus is speaking. And he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Our Savior calls men to come to him, to believe in him, his righteousness, his substitutionary death for sinners, to trust in his atoning blood for pardon. And the Lord Jesus says in Luke 13:3 that, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And yet I see little or no urgency in our preaching today about calling sinners to repent of sin and trust in Christ. Without these two things, a sinner will never be saved. You can talk about election all you want to, but until a person repents and believes, he cannot be saved. Most of our preachers seem to have an almost hard shell attitude that God's going to save his elect no matter what, and we just have little or no concern that sinners are dying and going to hell. Our sermons are too often mere lectures. Brother Cozart was talking about this earlier. Many sermons at these conferences are mere lectures on the doctrines of grace, and they do not end in calling sinners to turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. You know, preachers need to get excited about this. If I see my neighbor's house burning down, by the way, this last week one of our neighbors' house burned and they lost everything they had. If I see my neighbor's house burning down, I'm going to do everything I can to get him out. I will yell. I will call out rather than just standing there and saying, oh, well, whatever will be, will be. Today, there is no urgency on the part of preachers in telling sinners to get out of your burning house. Oh, listen, sinner friend, here today, won't you turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ today? Death is coming. Brother, I notice it every day. I'm closer to it every day. Death is coming. Time is running out. The Spirit is striving. The Savior is inviting. Hell is threatening. And heaven's gates are open. What's missing in our churches today? We've looked at five very important things. And these five missing things all contribute to the miserable condition of our churches today. But what can be done about what is missing in our churches today? Three very simple things, very quickly. First of all, we must pray for revival in our churches. How we need revival, in which God's people turn back to biblical worship and souls are saved and added to the churches. Second, we must return to God's Word as the standard for all that we do in our churches. Brother Joe mentioned the regulative principle. Brother, I really believe in the regulative principle. We need to get back. All that means is you shouldn't do anything in worship that's not found in the Word of God. And everything that's found in the Word of God, you ought to do in worship. We should do nothing in our worship that's not clearly called for in God's Word. And thirdly, we should consciously seek, and this is so important, to stop being influenced by the world and by what other churches do. Brother Cozart.